Please turn with me to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter and chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 22. 1 Peter 1, found on page 1014 of the Church Bibles, and we'll read from verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we look at it in more detail, let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word this morning, as we come to dig in this mine of great treasure, we come longing to know more of the wonders of our salvation and the glories of Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter as he sat at his desk to write these words to these early Christians, we pray that that same Spirit would come now and be our tutor, be our teacher, be our guide, that we might understand this word, and that we might be changed by it. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In my opinion, 1 Peter has to be one of the most relevant books to the church in the 21st century. As we read through the New Testament letters, we see a whole host of issues tackled in these letters. As these letters were written by the apostles to that fledgling church, as that church began to find its feet, the apostles wrote these letters in order to strengthen them in their faith and to counter the many problems which they were running up against. And these are all wonderful and relevant letters. But as we read through our New Testament, there are some situations that we will simply not find ourselves directly in. It is unlikely that we will ever find ourselves in a church that is as riddled with problems as the church in Corinth. I'm thankful for the letter to the church in Corinth. It is full of important instruction. It is full of incredibly crucial principles for us to know. That is, after all, why it is included in our canon. It is timeless truth for the church throughout the ages. But as we come to 1 Peter, we find a letter that is written to Christians who live in the very same situation in which we live. These are ordinary men and women who seem to be living ordinary Christian lives. We could say, in a sense, that this is a letter written to a vanilla church. There's nothing fancy about this church. There's nothing incredibly left field about this church. It seems that they weren't riddled with immorality and division like that Corinthian church. They weren't facing a lot of these problems that those early churches came in contact with. This is just a regular church full of regular Christians just trying to live as Christians in the midst of a hostile world. And the problem that Peter is tackling is a problem that we all know, or a problem that we should all know. A problem of finding ourselves in this world, but yet strangely disconnected from it. Finding ourselves as strangers in this world because of the gospel which we have come to believe. Now, these Christians in Asia Minor to whom Peter is writing were finding themselves in that situation in a, we could almost say, a severe degree, finding themselves absolutely excluded from the society in which they lived. But at the core, what they were facing was what we face. What they were facing was ostracism, was an alienation from the world because of their faith. And so as we read through 1 Peter, we read through a letter that could as easily have been written to us in 21st century America as it was written to these believers in first century Asia Minor. And as Peter writes this letter, we have noted that it is a letter that is structured in a very deliberate manner. As Peter writes to these Christians, he writes to them, giving them a letter that is, in many ways, a very solid letter. He begins by laying down a very firm foundation. He lays down that solid foundation of their doctrinal security. In the first part of chapter 1, we have seen how Peter has laid down a broad theological foundation. Before he ever gets to the point of application, before he ever gets to how we are to live in light of our faith, he begins by reminding us of our faith. And reminding us of all that we have in the gospel, and reminding us why we are finding ourselves as strangers in this world. Why we are finding ourselves as aliens in the countries in which we live. But we've noted that the structure of this letter is almost like a funnel. And having begun with that broad theological picture, Peter begins to narrow down his focus. And so in verse 13, he begins with his general principles. In verse 13, he really begins to answer that big so what of this letter, reminding us of the gospel, reminding us of the total transformation that has happened in our lives because of the gospel. Verse 13, Peter really begins the so what. This is the difference it makes. And he says to us, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the difference. Your hope is different. Your hope is different. Because of this gospel, your hope has been absolutely transformed and shaped. And as a good pastor, of course, he doesn't just leave us there. But in the next verses, he explained just what that meant. And he said, this is what that means. He said, this is what the gospel means. It means that your hope is different. This is what it means for your hope to be different. It means that you live as obedient children, living in imitation of your Heavenly Father. You are to live lives of people who have been set apart from the culture that you are in. You are to live as people whose hope is found somewhere else, because your hope is found somewhere else. But now, in verse 22, we find Peter narrowing the scope of his letter down even further. What does it mean for us to live as obedient children, as holy, as a holy people of a holy God? Peter says, well, this is what it means, first of all. You are to love your fellow Christians. Peter writes this letter, as he continues on in this letter, it is here in verse 22 that we could say that the rubber really begins to hit the road. It is here that we really go from theory to practice. Up until now, Peter has been laying down his principles. He's been establishing the theology that is to lay behind everything that he has said. He said, this is orthodoxy. This is the gospel that you believe. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this is orthopraxy. This is right living that comes out of your right believing. You are to live as holy children. Now he says, this is what it means. First and foremost, it is to transform how you relate to your fellow Christians. Now this has to strike us as incredibly important. This has to strike us as something that is very interesting. After all, The main point of this letter is not to deal with how Christians relate to one another. That, as we are seeing in 1 Corinthians, is Paul's big point in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul's agenda is to correct how Christians relate to one another. Peter's agenda in this letter is to help us understand how we relate to non-Christians and how we to relate to the world outside the church. But before Peter gets to that, his first point of application is how we relate to other Christians. And he does this because what he wants us to see is that before we can correctly understand how to relate to the world, we have to understand how to relate to the church. If you get that wrong, if you cannot relate to those with whom you share everything, you simply cannot correctly relate to those from whom you have been set apart. And as Peter begins this section, he grounds this section, not unsurprisingly, in our salvation. Specifically, he grounds this section in our new birth. Now, we could say, in a sense, that that has been Peter's grand theological principle in this letter. From the beginning of the letter, he has mentioned that new birth time and again. He's right, almost from the very beginning of the letter, he has spoken to us of our inheritance, which we have in Christ. He has spoken to us recently, explicitly, of the status that we have now as children of God, who are called to live in imitation of our Father. It is Peter's grand theological theme. And it seems that for Peter, this is really the foundational doctrine that changes everything. This is why he spent so much time on it. He has spent so much of the section that we have just looked at reminding us of how our lives must change now that we have been adopted as the children of a holy God, called to be obedient children, called to be holy as our Father is holy, imitating that family likeness. This is his foundational doctrine. And in a sense, this doctrine of the new birth is Peter's solution to the problem of living in a world that has become so alien to us because of the gospel. As Peter writes to these Christians, answering that big question, how should we live in the light of the gospel? Or how should we then live? That big question that hangs over everything that Christians do. His first response is live remembering the gospel. Live remembering that you have new life in Christ. You see, he wants us to see that this gospel of new life in Christ transforms everything. We were once dead in our sins, now we have been made alive in Christ. Once we were far off from God, now we have been brought near to God. In a sense, he says to us, well, of course you feel alienated from this world. You've been born into a new world. You've been born into a new family. You've been born into the family of God. And so for Peter, our status as children, the new birth, explains everything about our situation, but it also solves everything about our situation. It explains our situation, but it also tells us how we are to live in this situation. One could almost accuse Peter of getting rather redundant in this first chapter. He's mentioned this again and again and again, and in a sense we could say, okay, Peter, we get it. We get it. We've been born of God, and that is wonderful. We get it. But Peter comes back to it again, not because he's being redundant, but because he's being emphatic. It's almost as if he is screaming to us through this letter, believer, understand one thing. You have been born again. This is why the world is strange to you. This is why you don't feel like you belong here. You don't belong here. You've been born into a new world. How should you live in this world? You should live driven by this new birth. For Peter, it explains everything and it solves everything. And now, as he moves on to his more specific application, he reminds us of it again. And he reminds us that how we behave is intimately connected to who we are in Christ. And he drives it home by citing this passage from Isaiah 40. It is a constant temptation for Christians to think that all that we have given up for Christ is not worth it. Now, we will very rarely vocalize that feeling. But there are many times when we will wonder, even just quietly to ourselves, is it really worth it? So we look at the world around ourselves and we see the wicked prosper. As we look around ourselves and we see our persecutors getting all the advantages of this world while we are reviled and rejected, it's easy for us to begin to wonder whether it is worth it or not. And this is something that we see arising in our New Testaments. I think most notably we see it in the letter to the Hebrews. As these believers were on the verge of returning to Judaism, it seems that they had reached the breaking point. And even though they had faced persecution time and again, the writer commends them for having undergone the confiscation of all their property with joy. They had undergone persecution and they had tolerated it. They had done well. It seems that it had worn them down. And that they were on the point of saying it's not worth it. Christ is good, but I'm not sure he's this good. And so the writer to the Hebrews' big point, his big thesis in that letter is to show them Jesus is that good. And he is worth it. And he's worth losing everything that you may lay hold of him. The big theme of the letter to the Hebrews is don't give up. Don't give in. Don't yield to the pressure of the world and to the pressure of persecution. And no doubt, these Christians in Asia Minor were feeling that pressure. As these Christians of a Roman background were facing that pressure of their family and the pressure of their society to yield, to compromise, to give up at least something of their faith. That pressure to not be so fanatical about it. Peter writes and says, don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. And he quotes Isaiah to drive this home. And he says, look, this is your situation is just like Isaiah 40. You look around yourself and you see the grass and the flowers of this world. And they look green and they look luscious and they look beautiful. He says, Isaiah said, Peter says, in other words, this world looks attractive. There's times when we will look around ourselves at this world and it will look attractive. The grass will look green. The flowers will be vivid and you'll say to yourself, that's what I want. That's what I want. And I'm not sure that Jesus is enough to keep me from it. But Peter says, look, listen to Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah, this world is like grass, its glory is like the flower of the grass, but the grass withers and the flower fades. It doesn't last. It's an illusion. It looks like the wicked prosper, but ultimately they won't prosper. Ultimately they will face the justice of God against their sin. It looks like your persecutors are winning the day. But don't believe it, Christians. Jesus has said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. It looks like the persecutors are winning. It looks like they are destroying the church. It looks like they are hammering the church. But don't believe it. The grass, the flower of their persecution will wither. It will go. It will fade away. It's like the flower which is so radiant and glorious, but which inevitably falls to the ground. You see, the noise of the struggle of living in a world that has become foreign to us can cloud our thinking. It can cloud our reasoning. We have read Peter already urging us in verse 13 to live lives that are sober-minded. Peter has already said to us, don't be intoxicated by this world. Don't let your reasoning be clouded like the drunkard's reasoning is clouded by alcohol. Don't let persecution cloud your reasoning. Don't get drunk on persecution. Don't get drunk on the attractiveness of this world. Don't let it cloud your reasoning and your faculties. Be sober-minded. Set your mind on Christ. Remember the new birth. Remember everything that you have in Christ. And remember that that Word of God which you believe is steadfast. And it alone will remain forever. As we struggle to relate to the world around us, as we struggle to face that wearying, grinding weight of persecution, whether it comes in elaborate and explicit ways or subtle, almost underhanded ways, Peter says, Don't let it take your eyes off the ball. Don't let it take your eyes off the gospel. It looks good. It promises a lot, but it will fade. It's only the gospel that will stand forever. We have been born again of an imperishable seed. Our souls have been purified by believing and obeying the gospel. And we have to keep this first and foremost in our minds. Peter returns again to this theme. Not because he's redundant, but because he's emphatic. Don't let the world distract you. Keep your eyes fixed on the new birth and the word of the gospel. And as we think about this, and as we keep our minds there, he says we have to realize that one significant result of this purifying rebirth is the realization that we are not alone, but that we have been united to other Christians in a radical and unprecedented way. And one consequence of keeping your eyes fixed on the gospel and keeping your eyes fixed on the new birth, not being distracted by the world, is that we should love each other in a radical and in a unique way. We are called, in light of the gospel, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, when you think about it, that should go without saying. Right, that should go without saying. That should be something that our response is, well, of course, Peter. Right, of course. What else would I do? How else would I relate to my fellow Christian? After all, we share a common salvation. We share a common hope. We share a common confidence. It only makes sense that we love those with whom we share these things. But Peter says it because we're so prone to forget it. Just like we're so prone to forget the impermanence of this present world. Just as we are prone to forget the ultimate victory of Christ, just as we are prone to be distracted by the grass and the flowers of this world, so we are prone to forget this most crucial, this most primary consequence of the gospel. And saying this, Peter is simply following what Jesus had commanded his disciples concerning relationships within the church. Now, when we think about our closest relationships, we tend to think about our families, right? We tend to think about our husbands and our wives, or the relationship that we have with our children, or the relationship that we have with our parents. If someone was to ask you, what is the closest relationship within in your life, you would say, well, it's with my husband, or it's with my wife, it's with my children, it's with my parents. But that's not what the New Testament says. That's not what the Gospel says. Jesus said in Matthew 10 that all these relationships can and may well be divided and divided by the Gospel. You remember in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus said, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus says, look, disciples, the Gospel radically changes how you relate to everyone, including your household. And the Gospel will come, and it will come like a sword, and it will divide households. And you will see father set against son. And you'll see mother set against daughter, and father-in-law against son-in-law, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Peter's first readers probably knew that well. They were probably Christians who had been divided from their families because of the Gospel. These were probably Christians who were finding themselves on the outside of even their families. What Peter wants us to see is that we have even closer relationships within the church than we have even within our families. The closest human relationships of our church will be of our families will be divided by the Gospel, Jesus says. But Peter says the relationships in the church are forged by the Gospel. What we have in the church is closer, more intimate, more valuable than any other relationship you will ever have. What you share with the person sitting next to you this morning is more than you share with your non-Christian parent or brother or son or daughter. Peter's big point is that the church is not made up of a series of individuals united in a common belief. But the church is made up of brothers and sisters deeply connected by our shared new birth. You will never have as much in common with anyone than you will have in common with fellow Christians. You are united in a common salvation that has united us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we simply cannot live the Christian life in isolation. We simply cannot live the Christian life cut off from other Christians. We are called to live in community. And the characteristic of this community is to be radical love. Well, what does this love look like? Well, Peter says it is love that is characterized by a pure heart. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Since you have been saved by this imperishable Gospel, love one another from a pure heart. Well, what does that mean, Peter? Well, in verse 1, he expands on it and he says, this is what it means to love one another from a pure heart. It means that you put away malice. And it means you put away deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. You put away these devices that will destroy your community. These are vices that will result in division and dissension and suspicion. It will destroy your community and will ultimately undermine your faith. One commentator said Christians should be able to trust that no ulterior motives lie behind fellow believers' actions, and that nothing is said in their absence that has not already been said to their face. Peter is saying, you share everything with one another. You are united in your salvation. You are united in your inheritance. You are united as brothers and sisters in Christ, united under a shared heavenly Father. And so put away the things that will destroy your family. Put away the things that will destroy your community. Love one another from a pure heart. Now, what Peter is saying to us should not be strange to us who have read the Gospels. You remember in John 13, Jesus gave us the classic text for how Christians are to relate to one another. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says, how is the world to know that you are my children? By your love for one another. How is a watching world to know that you are Christians? Because you love one another, and you love one another in a radical way. You see, we're called to love one another, not just as a father loves a child or a husband loves a wife. We are called to love one another as a Savior loves His church. Jesus could not have set this bar any higher. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Okay, Jesus, that makes sense. How do you want us to love one another? Just as I have loved you. That means that we are to be patient with one another. As we went through Mark, we were astounded at the patience of Jesus with his disciples. We were astounded at the patience of Jesus with Peter, who is now writing this letter. Peter, who put his foot in it so many times. Peter, who it seems just didn't get it until after the resurrection, who made so many fundamental, if it wasn't so tragic, they would be comical errors. Who misunderstood Jesus, misunderstood what Jesus came to do, misunderstood the consequences of the gospel. Here is Peter, who through Jesus' lifetime misunderstood what the gospel was about. Here is Peter, who as an apostle made such mind-blowingly huge errors as endorsing the heresy of the Judaizers and having to be rebuked by the apostle Paul. How did Jesus love Peter with incredible patience? How does Jesus love you with incredible patience? Patience. You sin against him again and again and again and again, and still he loves you, and still he delights over you, and still he calls you his own. Jesus says this is how you are to love one another. Love your fellow Christians with this patience. It means you can never get to the point where it says they've blown it. Now I don't love them anymore. They've sinned against me one too many times. They have slandered me. They have talked badly against me. They've been impatient. They've been unkind. And I'm through with it. I'm done with it. Jesus says, no, because I'm never through with you. I'm never done with you. So love one another as I have loved you. It means that we are to love one another with a goal. And that goal is godliness. Jesus perseveres with us, showing us more and more of the gospel throughout our lives through his Holy Spirit, that we might grow in godliness and sanctification. That is to be our goal for our fellow believer. So we don't just love one another so that we have a nice little comfortable church, but we love one another with a genuine love that continues to point each other's eyes to Jesus and show each other Jesus again and again and again. Ultimately, we are called to love one another with a self-sacrificial love. Jesus loved you to the point of dying for you. And we must be willing to love one another to that extent. Someone posed the question recently. You were in church, and someone runs in the door and throws in a grenade. Are you willing to throw yourself on that grenade for your fellow Christians? If you're not, you don't love them with a Christ-like love. If you're not willing to die for your fellow believers, then you're not willing to love them as Christ calls you to love them. And as Peter writes to this church, which is undergoing struggles and undergoing difficulties because of the gospel, as he writes to us, who are facing struggles and difficulties of living as Christians within this world, he says, love one another. First and foremost, before we even begin to understand how our faith relates to politics and the workplace and marriages, which all of which you'll come to, he says, this is the first thing you have to get. You're called to love one another. You're called to love one another from a pure heart, in a godly way. Now this is a high bar. She said, Jesus could not have set the bar higher in what he said to us in John 13. How are we ever able to do that? Well, we're only ever able to do it when we see the security which we have in the gospel. Why do people conduct themselves with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander? Ultimately, they do it because they fail to believe the gospel. The root of all these things, I think, in essence, is the quest for self-salvation. It is the quest to make ourselves look better at the expense of others, and thereby, in other words, save ourselves. You heard me say before, I think the big question that hangs over all of our lives, no matter who we are, is how do I know I will be okay? I think that is the question that everyone is endeavoring to answer. And these things say, I'll be okay by controlling others. I'll be okay by putting others down. I'll be okay by looking good. I'll be okay by making sure that I'm always on top of the pile. It says, I know I'll be okay because I'll cut you down before you can cut me down. I'm going to make myself look better at your expense. But the gospel says no. The gospel says you will be okay because you have been adopted by God. The gospel says you'll be okay because you have been given new life in Christ. The gospel says you'll be okay because you've been given an imperishable inheritance. The security that malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and all such things, the security that they give you can only ever be temporary. It can only ever be like that withering grass and that falling flower. But the security that the gospel gives you remains forever. It's solid. It's certain. It's immovable. And when we get that, when we understand that, that intense security which the gospel gives us, then we are freed to love one another as Peter calls us to love one another, as Jesus calls us to love one another. It is only when you understand the security that you have in the gospel that you are freed to give up everything for the good of your brothers and sisters. Loving people like Peter calls you to love, like Jesus calls you to love, is costly. It cost Christ his life, and it may cost you your life. But when we know that our salvation is secure in Christ, then we are free to pay that cost. Peter is calling us to see first and foremost that the gospel transforms us radically. It realigns our hope. We are born again to a living hope in the gospel. And it realigns how we relate to one another. No longer do we relate to one another in an effort to advance ourselves or to secure ourselves. But the gospel gives us such security that we are freed to love one another and seek one another's good. And as Peter writes to this church that is in the midst of persecution, as he writes to us, he writes and he says, you must do this first, because this is where your strength will lie. When the church relates to each other like this, when we love each other like this, then we are equipped to go out into a hostile world and live without compromise. Peter's community was a community under pressure. Our community, our church, is a church that is, to one degree or another, under pressure simply by virtue of existing within a sinful world. And when we live under pressure, there's a tendency to begin bickering and division. There's a temptation that our fellowship will be cracked by this pressure, and that will only make us vulnerable to even more pressure. But Peter says, be solid. Love one another. Commit to one another. Put away divisions. Unite yourselves around a deep and sacrificial and pure-hearted love. And when you do that, you will be strengthened to live in this world and not of it. Believers, let us fix our eyes on the gospel. Let us fix our eyes on the new birth. And then let us commit to love one another no matter what the cost, that the world might see how we love one another and that we might be strengthened to live as missionaries in this world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and give you thanks for this word which you have given to us. Our Lord, we come and confess that too often we have failed to love one another as we have been called to love. Our Father, we confess that we have been tempted by this present world. And we have looked at the grass and the flowers of its values. And we have gone down the path of envy and slander and deceit and destruction. But we pray that you would grip our hearts by the gospel. And so transform us by this gospel that we would be free to love one another no matter what the cost. So that our fellowship would be characterized by love and unity, and that in it all you would be given the glory. Our Father, only you are able to do this. Only you are able to work such a radical commitment, such a radical love in us. So we pray that you would. Father, come and overwhelm us with the wonder of our new birth. Come and change us by it, that we might live as you call us to live. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.